Amen. Thank you. And so we continue our study of the devil, his devices, and demons, and we're looking at just short snapshots of things in the scripture about Satan. We've looked at a lot, but this is just focusing in on certain things. The last time we talked about Satan in the Old Testament, he's not as visible there as in the New Testament, but he is actively working. And so you find that activity made known in some places, again, but he's not as visible of a character, except really in Genesis, but after that, he's still working, just not as visibly. So we found that David was moved by Satan to number his troops. So preparing to go to battle, any one leading into battle would figure out their strength and how many troops and weapons and so forth. But apparently God had had him to trust in him. But David fell for the temptation of Satan to count his troops against the counsel that he was given not to count them. And we found that in 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Samuel 24. And then we found Job. We know that story well, but Satan came and wanted to work against him and try to get him to be unfaithful to God, and so God gave the permission with limitations. In both cases, Satan was working. In both cases, these beings, humans, had to resist. In the case of David, he gave in and displeased God. In the case of Job, he remains faithful. That's always the choice that is replicated in all of our lives throughout all of time. Satan accused them. And then we found Zechariah in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Zechariah was a high priest. And we found there that Satan was accusing him again. And chapter 3, verse 1 says he was standing before the angel of the Lord, which was probably the pre-incarnate Christ, because he acts as deity later, so it wasn't just an angel there. So Zechariah was standing before Joshua and the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so he accused them in the Old Testament, and he accused in the New Testament, and he accuses us. And Revelation chapter 12:10 says he accuses the brethren night and day, meaning it is constant. So at some point he brings an individual up before God, and basically we see the same thing happening. Well, if you do this, or you take this from him, or you do this to her, she'll curse you, she'll turn on you. And that's when we're in the depth of the deepest spiritual battles, when Satan has brought our name before God to throw something at us that literally will knock your life out from under you. And Satan wants us to turn on God, and God wants us to remain faithful. So because these bad and horrible things come, there may be other reasons, but one of them can be Satan is using it to get us to turn on God. So he accuses the brethren night and day. Paul, in the New Testament, warned that he did not want us to be ignorant. And ignorant there means without knowledge. And so sometimes your Bible may translate these verses unaware. But it's the word that we get ignorant from, but it's not meant pejoratively. It's meant you don't have knowledge about these things. So he listed, or he gave five things in various places that he didn't want us to be ignorant about. Number one, he did not want us to be ignorant, or believers to be ignorant about Israel's partial blindness, Romans 11:25. So Israel had all these promises given to them, and then that many of them are fulfilled, but many are not. And then God brought a judicial hardness on the nation. Individuals can still be saved. We saw that in the New Testament. We're seeing it today. But the nation of Israel is under divine judgment. As a nation, they will not repent, because they cannot under this judgment. They wouldn't as a nation when they had the opportunity, and now comes the judgment. It will be lifted. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. God hasn't cast them away. God hasn't forgotten about them. He hasn't broken his promises. You can find all of this in Romans chapter 11 and so forth, and other places as well. But that partial hardening was for our benefit, because God then grafted us in, we Gentiles. So remember, the covenant, the old covenant was made with Israel, the Jews. The new covenant was promised to the Jews in Jeremiah 31. So the new covenant was given to the Jews, and we have been grafted in to participate in the covenant that God made with Israel. So he doesn't want us to be ignorant about how salvation works and why they have been hardened. And he doesn't want us thinking God doesn't keep his promises and that God is through with Israel. And many have bought that, that, well, God's just through with Israel. The second thing he says is he didn't want us to be ignorant of the reason that every believer receives at least one spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12 and following. So all Christians, every believer gets a spiritual gift, a divine enablement from God at the moment of salvation. Now, whether they use that gift and experience that gift and develop that gift is another thing. It's like you may find somebody that just has a natural kind of gift, we're talking about natural ability now, musically, and they just do well. But if they don't develop it, there's just a certain level they're going to go to. But if you develop that, they can go way beyond it. The same thing with the intellect. Same thing with speech. Same thing with strength. And one person may have a natural ability in sports, but it has to be developed and fine-tuned. So the same thing with our spiritual gifts. We have to discover it, which is not hard, by the way. And then we use it, and it develops, and it's for other people. So he didn't want believers to be ignorant that they all get a spiritual gift and why they get it. A third thing that he mentioned, he didn't want unbelievers to be unaware or ignorant of the suffering he endured to preach the gospel among the Gentiles in 2 Corinthians 1:8. So he told this. And by the way, if you'll read that verse, you'll see a very powerful, powerful verse on the effectiveness of prayer. Remember, Paul asked, like in Ephesians and with the Corinthians, pray for me. And now here he says, and your prayers made a difference. Your prayers made a difference in what happened. So again, that, but he wanted them to know what he went through to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. There could be more than one reason, but at least one reason is if you bring the gospel to other people, you're going to go through things. It's not going to be convenient and easy. Another thing that he said, a fourth item he said, he didn't want Christians to be ignorant of the ones who had died, believers, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and their glorious future. And so that's where you find the verse in that passage of, we're not as those that die without hope. And what had happened was that they were confused. They had been told about the blessed hope, which is the coming of Christ for his people prior to the second coming. But now they'd gone through all kinds of things, and many of the people had died, and they were confused what happens to them. And so he says, I do not want you to be ignorant about those. And he uses a euphemism that is only used of believers, fallen asleep. It's only used of believers because our death is not like the lost person's death. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. I don't want your hearts to be grieved. I don't want you to not understand what's going on. And he said, when Christ comes back, their souls will come with them and their bodies will rise first, prior to those that are living. In other words, they have the first place in the resurrection. So their spirits are with Christ, they come back with Christ, and their bodies rise to meet their spirit in the air, and they are first. So they're not last and forgotten or somewhere down the line, but they're first. The fifth thing that he made that kind of statement about is he didn't want believers to be ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11, which is the verse we began this study with. It says, we are not ignorant of his, yours can translate it, devices and so forth, but it's the idea of schemes. And the particular Greek word is there is na'ama, and it means his thinking. We do not want you to be ignorant of his thinking, of his purposes, his thoughts. And then Ephesians 4:14, talking about equipping the saints so that we would not be subject to the deceit of his scheming. And that is the word methodia. And we get methods from it. So when you put those two words together, Paul did not want us to be ignorant, and we get equipped in the Word of God to his thinking, his purposes, his strategies, but also the methods that he uses. And so again, if you can imagine we're in this war, and when countries are at war, they study one another's strengths and they try to know everything about them. And we have the intelligence agencies, and all of this is to understand the enemy better. His capabilities, his strategy, what are they thinking? How do the Germans think differently than the English, and so forth? And you're trying to figure all that out. A more simplified version is a football game. Just think what they go through. They not only practice and everything, they watch videos of the other team. They want to know how they play, how often they do this, what is one of their strengths, what's a weak area. They're doing everything they can, not only to prepare themselves, but to understand those that they are opposing. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Coming to know him, his thoughts, his ideas, his strategies, his plans, and why he does them. So that brings us to today, the Satan according to the New Testament. And for that, I want you to look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And of course, this is a well-known verse, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. But we go to it several times because there's so much there. It's just hard to cover it all in one time and think through it and get all the application. But just focusing on this one part, and that is verse 5 and 6. And he being Satan, led him, Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So just notice the last phrase. It's his. He owns it. Christ didn't question whether he could give it or he owned it. All that's happened there is Satan stated a known fact to Christ. It's mine, and I can give it to anybody I want. But then back up to verse 1, it says, Satan led him up and showed him. It's just an interesting thing that he led him up. Up? What? On a mountain? No, it doesn't say that. He just led him up. So it appears to me that something happened here that is way beyond us. He led Christ up, and then he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. So if you can imagine what's happening, to some degree at least, that Satan is tempting Christ, so he does it visually. And he takes him up to wherever they went, but it's an aerial view. And he showed him a panoramic view of all the kingdoms of the world. All of the world's glory, all of its power, all that it has that would make you want it. So apparently Christ and the devil could see all the world kingdoms in that moment. I mean, we think television's something, not compared to that. And he offered them to him. That was the offer. And he had the power to do that. Christ never questioned that. The devil said to him, "And I will give you all this domain." So it's like they're looking at, you see all of that? I'll give you every bit of it. And Christ is visually looking at it and seeing it. "For it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, worship me." And there was much reason to worship him from what he had, the power he had, what he could show, and was undeniable by Christ. So the temptation of Christ there seems to be to rely on his deity, to rely on what actually he created and actually in an ultimate sense was his. So he has a created being, the highest of all, showing him all of creation's kingdoms, which Christ created all of them. They're all in the ultimate sense of both origin and making to operate and ending up. They're all his. But Satan actually has them right now and has the power to hand them over right now to him if he'll just bow down and worship. So what he's tempting Christ with is, you know these are yours. You ultimately own them. You created them. But I have them. And the temptation would be, they're mine. You're right. I'm taking them. That was the temptation. Worship me. Just break that, and you can have them. And you do not have to go through all the suffering and all of the pain and the agony and the loss. And you don't have to watch somebody else use for evil everything you created for good. And you don't have to watch any more harm, and on and on and on the temptation goes. So the basic idea was, Christ, you can have it back right now, and you can bypass all of the suffering, the temptation. Similar with us. We're not God, we're not Christ, but the second you get saved, as I've told you, the Bible lists about 30 things that happen just like that. And we inherit all of this that God has prepared for us for eternity. It's all ours. It's right there. Perfect happiness. No harm. No risk. No loss. No sadness. And go on down the list. It's ours. We have it. But what Satan tempts us, just like Jesus, it's all yours. God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? Doesn't God want you to be fulfilled? Doesn't God want you to not suffer? You see? And the answer is yes. But all that we have is not experientially ours at this point. And to try to make it so is to worship Satan rather than God. It's the same kind of temptation. So he tempts us to depend upon ourselves. And that's what he was trying to get Christ. Rather than worshiping God and depend upon the Father, to depend upon himself and who he was. David, God doesn't want you to count the troops. Satan, you need to count the troops. And he fell for it. Depend upon ourselves. The second thing in that is that he wanted him to bypass the suffering for the pleasure. That was rightfully his, by the way. I mean, the pleasure is his. It always belonged to him in eternity, but in conception. But he would go through suffering as the sacrifice for sin to experience it again. And he offered it to him and bypass all the suffering. And to take a shortcut to glory. He had glory. Remember, he prayed to the Father, and now return unto me the glory that I had with you before. And Satan said, I can give you the glory without the pain. And that's what he says to us. That's the temptation. So I want to take a moment or two and give you some practical thoughts about this. You can think of many more. I'm just going to give you three categories to think about, and they're all expandable because this is just application of this. But you say, okay, so how does this apply to us? He will tempt us to confuse convenience with conviction. Yeah, well, I mean, you know, I work here and do this and just trying to follow God because it's very convenient. I mean, the job's there, it just fits you, everything's great, or the house or the city you live in, whatever it is, it fits, and so it must be the will of God. But what you could be trusting is convenience and not really getting alone and saying, God, I want to give it all up to you. And if you want me to take it back, I'll take it back. But if you don't, let me know what you want me to do. Again, in the pursuit of God, there's several great chapters, and one of them really deals with that. Coming to grips with giving everything back and looking at maybe facing a lonely, costly life and saying whatever you want. And so convenience. So selling a house, it's usually the biggest investment the average person makes. So if you want to sell it, you want to be a good steward. And you want to sell it when the market's right and get the most for it. And there's nothing wrong with that part of it. But let me ask you this. What if God said to you, what if God leading you in prayer and walking with him, he wanted you to sell it and move, and the market wasn't good? It was better last year, but it's not good now. And for you to do it now would mean that you would lose all your equity. You'd barely get out by the skin of your teeth. So economically, it's just a horrid decision, a business decision. But what if you sensed in your heart God said it's time to go? Would you go? Would you sell it? And the realtor's saying, you know, if you wait about 6 months, the market's going to be really good. And the Lord has said, I need you to go now. When we make decisions of following Christ, it doesn't always fit our circumstances. So many times, yes, you would sell it. Of course, if you have an option and God's leaving you there and you have time, sell it and get the most and do all of that. Be stewards. But the greatest stewardship you can exercise is following Christ. So when you're sensing God is saying, I want you to move, or I want you to release this, or whatever it may be, that can get very confusing when you're thinking about, you know, I was thinking the Lord may have wanted me to, but God, it's just the worst time. I don't think he'd want me to lose all that equity, and I don't want, well, how do you know that? How do I know that? So what I think you have to do to not let Satan trap you is to clear everything away and say, God, I don't want to look at the market. I don't want to know how much money I'm going to win, make or lose. I don't want to know anything. I'm just trying to discern, are you ready for me to move? And if you are, I'll do it. And you pray, and then there's a time after you've prayed, you have to act. Because when God is showing you things like Jesus is going through here, he's showing you he wants you to do this. Maybe it's another job. Maybe it's, you know, like we're using sell your house, but it could be a job, could be this or that. It won't all be clear most of the time. It can get very confusing. So you can keep praying and praying and praying, and you get just confused because, yeah, there's this and this and this, and you never move. And so we're called to follow Christ, and prayer is a part of us processing to ascertain to the best we can, this is the will of God for me right now. But when you make those decisions, if you're thinking about the economics and the school, and you're thinking about 30 other things, you understand how you could be paralyzed? So that's a ploy of Satan to get us focusing on everything. Really, if you think God's telling you to do something, you know what the most important and the really thing you focus on? Are you telling me to do that? And if you are, that's what I'm going to do. So we can be tempted by Satan. Well, you know, David, God wouldn't want you to go into battle without counting the troops. God wouldn't want you to sell that house when you know the market's going to be better in 6 months. We have a lot of different tactics that Satan is hitting us with. When you think God is leading you and you are praying about that, make it a singularity to help us not be confused. If God wants you to go to work somewhere and you're praying about, but there's all these ancillary things. The issue is, does God want you to work there? That's the issue. And when you can get it down to the simple, it can become more clear. Retirement, the same thing. One of the biggest transitions people go through is retirement. They've done something for 30 or 40 years, now they're retiring. There's a lot of insecurities and a lot of things about that. So the timing, and there's all these factors that start playing into it. And I'm not saying you're not aware of them. What I'm saying is this. If God says, I want you to retire today, and you can, I'm talking about legally, there's a broader range now than there used to be, then that's when you retire. That's the end of that subject. Going through massive decisions, the first question is, do you think this is what God desires for you? If the answer is yes, do it. Don't worry about all the others because they can confuse you and get you off track, and that's what Satan does. He's the author of confusion. So simplify it. Changing jobs, the same thing. It's not that we don't consider all these things, salaries and insurance and all of that. It is considering. And so if all things being equal and God's just leading you, then yes. But what if God leads you, you have two jobs, and one of them doesn't pay as much as the other. One of them doesn't look as promising. And all these things, if you're sensing God wants that, the issue is follow God. I would much rather mess up because I was devoted to follow God at that moment than to mess up by getting something and saying it was the will of God. Because you never know what's out there for you in that situation. Checking for needed skills. Look, if you're going to have a job, you have to have certain skill sets. If you're going to go to school, take certain things. And so I'm not ignoring that. What I'm saying is, like David, Satan tempted him to make sure that all the skills that were needed were there before they ventured into war. Good war strategy. not a good spiritual strategy. Because God may be doing something to get you to do something that is over your head. If anybody talked to you, looked at you, or you looked at yourself, well, I can't do that. And yet God's opened the door for you to walk through and do it, and you have no idea how you're going to do it, and that's because God is doing it. Once you've prayed, and I'm other people can disagree because some of this is subjective, and they can say, I think you need to know certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, before you make those kind of decisions. I never did. We never did as a family. We prayed until we were thinking God was truly leading and couldn't get it out of our heart. And we just said, God, we're going to take a step in that direction. If we're wrong, show us and we'll turn around. And he's able to show you. Go to church and you drive by 30 to get to the one you go to. So when I wasn't a pastor, that's what we ended up doing. From one sense, it's kind of stupid. There's a church down the street. Why would I drive across town for 30 minutes to go to a church when I just passed 30? If God wants you to do that, that's what you do. It's the end of the discussion. I think about mission trips, and this comes up a lot because our church has a lot of mission trips. So there's a mission trip going, getting ready to go on one right now. It's open to people, but many times the people don't actually know that they have the money or see where they're going to get the money to do that. So one way you could do it is you could, well, if I get the money, when do I have to tell you? Because I'm going to see if I can get the money. That is one way. Another way is just to pray, God, is this the mission trip you want me to go on? Is it? If it's not, I don't want to go. But if it is, just let me know. And if the Lord prompts you and says, this is it, sign me up, I'm going. We're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about putting God in a box. We're trying to say you're sensitive to what the Lord wants you to do, and you'll figure out all these other things as he walks you through it. So mission trips are a great example of this, of not having what is necessary. You can't really see where it's coming from, but you sense God wants you to do it. Otherwise, we give in to Satan. I think about giving. And, I can quote all the things so much. People say, well, you know, we're not able to give. Well, I know people who make $10,000 a year in tithe. And they have children. We use that. So giving is a matter of God wants me to give and I'm going to give and we will arrange everything else to fit that. Rather than, yeah, we're working towards being able to give, you know, like Jesus told us to. You see how Satan gets in these? It's not blatant evilness. It's not ugly. Other people are going, yeah, I think that's a smart plan. Why would you want to sell your house for less than you could get in 6 months? How stupid. Yeah, it is stupid. You see how Satan gets us off? It's not stupid if Satan wants you to do that. Churches don't make just merely business decisions. We make spiritual decisions. It doesn't mean we're not aware of those things, but if we sense God wants this, then that's what we try to do. Same way in our personal life. So giving. The Lord says, give, all right, I'm going to organize my life around that rather than organizing my giving around everything else. See, Satan is in that. So that's just one way that he does this by having us to depend upon ourselves. A second category that I would give you in that is the idea that involves suffering. So, he doesn't want us to suffer loss. Remember what Satan, and I'll give you all this, and you won't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. None of us like suffering, and none of us like pain. and we want to get out of pain, and that's fine. But if we will not follow Christ because of the potential of suffering pain and discomfort and humiliation and loss of friends, then Satan's all over it. He's already got you. You see, when we talk about people compromised, well, they won't really stand up at work, or well, they won't speak out in their family. He already has them. Because they're cowing to all of that. The question is, does Christ want you to talk to your family? Does Christ want you to do it now? Does Christ want you to do this or do that? Yes, you may suffer. You may suffer. But the idea that we're not supposed to suffer is foreign. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. And Satan says, God doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to go to the cross, Jesus. He just wants to hand you it over. Easy is the right way. I think God's leading us in this way. And just ask yourself this question. Which of the two ways that I'm examining is the easiest? It may be that God's leading you in the easiest. It may very well be, but I do think it's more difficult to determine that. Because if you keep feeling and sensing that when you pray that God's leading you to B, and B's the more difficult way, you have a greater sense maybe that is God, because you wouldn't normally be inclined in that way. But when it's the easy way, it's more difficult. So it doesn't mean that God's not doing that, but that you have no sacrifice in it. It just makes it harder to me to pray about and to know. I'll give you an example. One of them is bankruptcy. There's two kinds of bankruptcy. I haven't looked at this in a long time. But there was always one. I want to say chapter 11, chapter 13, something like that. But one of them, you file bankruptcy and you don't pay anything. It's just all taken care of. The other is you file bankruptcy, but you pay everybody back you ever borrowed a penny from. You just don't have to pay it as much because you can't. You can't afford it. So I know some millionaires that went bankrupt, and I remember one specifically in Danville, Arkansas, and he went bankrupt. But he took the bankruptcy. He was a dedicated Christian in the city of about community of about 1,000 people. And so he went to all the banks and he told them, he said, I will pay you back every penny, every penny. And so over years he did that. And then God gave him an idea of an invention, but he needed capital. The banks were standing in line to loan him money. And he became a millionaire again. It had to do with chicken houses, something that he developed and became a multimillionaire again. My dad was not a believer, as far as I know, and he filed bankruptcy when I was a small boy. And so he couldn't buy anything on credit. But he took the bankruptcy, so he's not a believer, that he would pay back every person he borrowed any money from. And it took 7 years for him to do that. And he paid off every penny. And his reasoning was, you gave your word when you signed that contract that you would pay for that. And they, in good faith, handed it to you. You need to keep your word. He always told me, liars are thieves and thieves are liars. So I don't think you have to be noble. I just think it's a common sense thing. And yet, many Christians have developed bankruptcy as a financial strategy. We need to rethink some of this. Restoring a marriage, and we've talked a lot about this, but marriages look like there's no hope, there's no end. We got to get out. But that can be the devil. And you get one thing in your heart. Does God want marriage to last and for us to live in it? Yes, then work on that. And don't allow Satan to divert you and masquerade as though it is God's will. So we're in this thing just like Christ, but not in the same way as being deity and face to face with Satan and all the kingdom, but we deal with it all the time. So we have to get it down to the singularity. Lord, is this what you're leading me to do to the best that I can tell? And get rid of all of the other factors that can confuse the situation for you. Determine his will and walk in it. And when we do that one thing, we defeat Satan and we honor God and we throw Satan to the side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of Christ, who, although all these things were his, he would only acquire them again by walking the path that you had set. And so, Lord, I pray in our battles that are not nearly as serious and trying, but that we would be faithful to you, and you have given us all of these things for all eternity. And yet some of them will become accessible after long suffering and loss and hurt and making decisions that are costly. But Lord, may we dare not try to take a shortcut that Satan offers that is not according to your word and will. May our love shine in our own hearts, in our family, to others, and before the throne of heaven, the angels of heaven, and the demons of hell. We love you. May it show in Christ's name.